Earlier, we looked at grace, the pouring out of infinite love by God, the Creator God, into our world. Then we looked at faith, which was the welcoming of this grace, because it won't push in, it doesn't take over. It's an offering, it's a gift that needs to be welcomed. Well, in this presentation, we're going to look at those things in us that don't welcome grace, the things that are a barrier to it, that part of us that turns away or puts a block up or an obstacle to, it's against our best interests and our deepest desires, but we do it. We call it sin. Now, the Greek word that all through the New Testament for sin is hamartia. And it means literally missing the mark. It goes way back in Greek. In Homer, we find one of the senators or whatever is up speaking and he misses the mark. He just waffles on. He doesn't get to the point. Or another interest use is in the Battle of Troy. Someone casts a lance intending to hit someone and kill them, of course, but it misses the mark. So we've got this word, hamartia, for when we miss the mark. We want to love, but we muck it up. We want to say thank you, we end up having an argument. We want to be truthful, but the cost is too much, so we back off the truth. Well, we're going to start by looking at, traditionally, they talk about the seven capital sins. It's a bit arbitrary. We could make a better list today in the light of modern psychology, but it's a long-standing list, and there's a lot of wisdom in it. These are the seven caput, it means head in Latin. So capital sins means the seven contributing streams that come in to bring about this mixed up thing we call sin. The founts from which this behavior springs. The first of them is pride.
Pride, thinking, judging, and acting in a self-reliant, self-focused way, disdainful of others and inattentive to God and to God's will. Sometimes in reconciliation, people accuse themselves. Be careful before you accuse yourself of pride, because it's probably something else, but it could be. But pride is a pretty, it hides itself, but there it is. It's the way we think, the way we make judgments, and the way we act is basically self-reliant. I can do it. Not listening. Self-focused. And we don't care about other people. And we're inattentive to God and God's will. So there's a lot of pride in the world, and there's probably some in each of us. Try this one, covetousness. Never satisfied with who we are or what we have, but grasping for what? For possessions, prestige, reputation, whatever gratifies our self-centered desires, driven by this desire for more something. And for everyone it'll be different what we're looking for. Lust. Using our sexual energy, and thank God we've all got that, because that's who we are, really. This, because every part of us is sexual, we realise that. So it's this sexual energy that everyone has, thank God, but we're using it for our own self-gratification or to exercise power over others without regard to their true happiness. There's plenty of that happening in our world, and probably in our lives to some extent, in my life and in yours. Maybe not, but it's likely that we're using this wonderful energy just for our own gratification or as a power thing over somebody. Anger. Now there's two types of anger, and it's so important to distinguish them. There's an anger which is an appropriate protection of self against unjust aggression. And you should be angry if you're being unjustly controlled, or someone's aggressing or moving into your space or asking you for things that aren't you and all that. And some people have got plenty of that in them. And this is a little bit of a confession, but this is something I've hardly got any of. And I was told by a very important person once to me, that's a major fault. Some people are into fight and flight. We've heard about those terms. Well, I'm into flight, don't you worry. So it's okay. But I've seen people who get hurt and just hit back, knock them out. And I think, God, how do you do that? It's not me. Like, I'd like to know how to do it, but I have the faintest idea how to do it, and I don't do it. So, but that's a fault, and that's a good anger. In fact, there's not enough anger in our world. Not enough anger in our world. We don't riot enough, we don't go into the streets enough, we don't protest enough, we look at our present Australian stuff on the way we treat boat people. And I mean, every single one of us really should be in the streets raging about this and pulling down governments over it. Look at some parts of the world, they're doing this. And governments fall because the people are angry about what's going on. We're not generally that way in Australia. We were over the Vietnam War and we did a good job, but we've lost it a bit. I think that's what we do, or perhaps I'm just saying I've lost it. So that's not the anger that's a fault, that one. This is the one that's a fault. The anger that resents anyone who crosses my ideas or my preferences or my comfort, even when they're right and I'm wrong. And I'm angry because my will, my desires are not getting preference. Well, that's a bit sick. And we end up missing the mark with that one, so it's worth examining, reflecting on. Gluttony. Well, we've seen a fair bit of that these last... Here we are, we're getting a confession.
Is this third part that we're doing now?
Gluttony. Okay, but this is my attempt to define it, because it isn't just eating too much. Living so superficial a life that bodily gratification is more important to us than the aspirations of our spirit or the needs of others. That's not just food or drink we're talking about. It's this other stuff. Envy. And I know the school teacher in me keeps getting upset by people. Yeah. Envy and jealousy are usually mixed up. Do you mind if I tell you what the difference is and you never forget it? You're jealous, they're almost the same feeling. You're jealous of something you have and won't share. It's my car. It's my wife. It's my husband. You know, like, we're not going to... That's jealousy. Because you've got something and you're not going to share it. Envy is when you haven't got it and you want it. So it's... two of them are in the same line, really, but they're not the same route. So envy. We see someone doing well. Instead of experiencing joy at how well they're feeling, this is marvellous. I came second in the singing competition. You came first. Gee, that's great. Well, that should be our response. Delight that someone's so good that they won. I was in the Olympic Games and lost the Do they play tennis in the Olympic Games? Well, yeah, let's imagine they don't. Well, all right. And I lost the final, but I'm delighted because you won it. Actually, wouldn't that be lovely? And sometimes you see it, of course, in good people who are real sports people are good at this. They're delighted in the success of someone. Well, instead of experiencing joy because we're not the best or the one chosen or whatever, we feel ourselves devalued. It's a very dysfunctional feeling. We both, two of us, went for a certain job and you got the job. Why would that make me feel devalued? Because I may be I might be the second best person in the world at this particular thing. It just happens that the best person also applied for the job and got it. Well, we feel devalued, and in overt or subtle ways, we find ourselves putting other people down. Oh yes, he got the job, but his brother-in-law is blah, 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 blah. We feel miserable that we don't have someone else's beauty or possessions or success. I feel I'm failing here because not one of you have fallen into any of those faults yet. So let's try the last one. Sloth. Let's have a go at this. We've got to score something. Sloth. Unwilling to commit ourselves and our energies to the noble tasks of life. It just doesn't mean vegging out every day and all day. Unwilling to commit ourselves and our energy to the noble tasks of life, preferring to hang around waiting for life to deal out good fortune to us. We've got a mountain there, and we don't want to make a decision because if you go up this track, it mightn't get anywhere. So you sit at the bottom of the hill waiting for what? Don't know. So you never give it a go, so we never get there because we're slothful. That's enough of that. But they're the seven traditionally and pretty well put together founts. And when you mix them all up again, you probably get me and you and that part of us that misses the mark. So they're worth examining just to take a litmus test of what's going on. Listen to St. Paul speaking, and I don't think it's personal about Paul. He's talking like every man, every woman. He's talking about me and you and us and the way we are. He said, I'm of the flesh. I'm sold into slavery under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I don't want, the very thing I hate. I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. And by flesh he doesn't mean body, he means weak human weakness, my human fragility and fears. And I can will what is right, but I can't do it. I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I end up doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's not me that's doing it, it's sin dwelling in me. There's something mucking me up and I don't know what it is. It's not trying to avoid responsibility, but there is this thing, says Paul. When I want to do what's good, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. With my mind I'm a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. Now that's a pretty, I imagine, you might agree, pretty accurate description of us struggling human beings. There are sins that are called venial, from the Latin word venia, which means pardon. In other words, they're pardonable. They don't radically ruin anything, but they're there. But these wounds, these venial sins that our life is made up of, not only sin, of course, but a lot of it. What does it do? It doesn't break our communion with God, whereas mortal sin does. And we have to redefine mortal very carefully, because when I was young and when you were young, there were piles of mortal sins possible. Many, again and again and again. And it was stupid, and it was silly, and it was, no one thought to have a look at the thing and rubbish it and get rid of it. We had all these mortal sins. You know, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday, I was told, and you were told. And in fact, it's still kind of there. But heavens, we all know so many totally beautiful people who are in communion with God and they're not going to Mass. Do you know what I mean? So it can't be mortal sin, whatever you're going to call it. So we've got to be radically, otherwise mortal sin becomes like a meaningless blob thing. So, mortal sin is something that actually kills the soul, breaks our communion with God. And I'm sure there are mortal sins around. Don't have to name them, but I mean, you know, well, it looks so obvious. Ones might be people who push drugs for young people, knowing full well what they're doing, but it's a money business for them. And they don't seem to even notice what they're doing. So I'm not judging the people who do it necessarily. We're not talking about subjective guilty, we're talking about objective behaviour. So it's mortally sinful, clearly. But let's talk about venial sin. It weakens our love. It's important. It's actually, any sin is really terrible. We don't want to make sure that venial sin doesn't matter. Because any of them, they can weaken our love communion with God. They manifest a disordered attachment to something that is other. Impedes our progress in the exercise of virtue and living a moral life. Has effects that make our behaviour to some extent dysfunctional. It really matters what we do. We just had a lovely talk on action. Well, it matters that we love. And anything that puts a shadow on the love is actually seriously bad. Though forgivable. While we're in the flesh, this is Augustine talking now, the saint, what we can't help but have some light sins, he calls them. But don't think lightly of these sins, which we're wont to call light. If you take them for light when you weigh them, tremble when you count them. A number of light objects makes a great mass, he says. A number of drops fills a river. A number of grains makes a heap. What then is our hope? Above all, he says, confession. Admitting that it's there, not hiding from it, but looking and seeing it and naming it. John, in his letter, second chapter, writes, don't love the world or the things in the world. And he has a special meaning for world. He means all those energies that are not open to God. He doesn't mean the earth, the world, the place. Don't love the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that's in the world, this is how he defines world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in riches, which we've covered already under the capital sins, comes not from the Father but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away. Those who do the will of God will live forever. So he's begging his community to live and to deal with things in my life that are not breaking my communion with God, but putting a shadow over love and half-heartedness and the rest of it. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, metanoia, someone's already spoken about, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. He goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the verse that dear St. Augustine, you might know about his life, I'll tell you about it quickly. He was born in what would now be Tunisia, just south, you know, actually Algeria, but right on the border of Tunisia. And he went to the big smoke, which was Carthage, to the university, and he met this stunner. And what do you do when you meet a stunner and you're 18? You're stunned. So they had a little baby, and they had the absolute joy of calling this baby, born out of wedlock, I have to say, but they called their baby, here's a name for you, Adeodatus. You ever thought of that? Think of that when you're thinking of, but no, Adeodatus means given by God, which is of course right. So he had a good understanding. Anyhow, there he is. And he then gets up to the top of his career, and he goes to Rome first and then up to Milan, which was a much more important city in those days. And he's a professor, he's got everything. And he's only 33 or 30 something. And his mother follows him everywhere, saying the rosary or the equivalent and praying for his conversion, dear Monica. And one day they were reading, it's amazing how things affect you, they were reading a book by St. Anthony of the Desert, this 150-year-old monk who was somewhere out near the Red Sea, somewhere, whatever, and it was written by Athanasius, and he's reading it with a group of friends. And it really got to him, like things can get to us sometimes, can't they? It really got to him because here he was at the top of his career, everything successful. But it wasn't. Inside there's something totally unsatisfied. So they got to a point of this reading, and he goes out into the garden to be on his own and feeling what sad, disturbed, whatever. And he hears two little kids playing in the park, and they're playing a little game. We actually played it as kids, little did I know. We called it Policeman's Knock, I think. Mm-hmm. Where you write something and the person who finds it has to do it. If only I'd have known what was possible, but I didn't, I was too little. So we just, the person had to jump on the fence or pinch the mulberry from the mulberry bush or whatever, you know. And that was what, so they had a similar game, and it was called in Latin, Tolle Legge, pick it up and read it. So he heard this little child's voice. Children's voices can get through to you, can't they? A little child saying, Tolle, legge, pick it up, read it. But what he heard was his mother had given him Paul's letters. Here we are, we're back to dear St. Paul. Because the New Testament was too big to put in one thing, Paul's letters. And he thought, oh God, Mum. So he had it on his desk. He had to take it because Mum insisted. And it's sitting there unopened. And when he heard Tolle, legge, go and pick it up and read it, he thought of that book. So he went back and he did what I used to do and probably should still do. He just grabbed the Bible and went whoosh, and opened it. Clunk. This is what he read. It's now the moment for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. By the way, he'd already joined the Manichees, a very right-wing, crazy Christian sect thing that was good and evil. And he was a highly intelligent fellow, but he was looking for something black and white and clear and controllable. He'd already done that, but his mother was a Catholic, and she was determined that the boy wasn't going to be saved from this lot and join this universal church, which she thought was more sensible than it was. So, the night is far gone, the day is near. Let's lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let's live honourably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, there's a bit of this going on in his life, not in quarrelling and jealousy, instead put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And that just overwhelmed him. So he snuck off to the cathedral, and wasn't he fortunate? The Archbishop of Milan was Ambrose, one of the great... Oh, Ambrose is a wonderful story too, which you should hear about, because it might be something that will come. You know how these days you wonder who's going to be the bishop or the archbishop? Well, you mightn't wonder, but I do as a priest. And but they get forklifted in from somewhere. Who knows where they're going to end up with? Well, this is in Milan. Just go back a few years, and this is Ambrose. And Ambrose preaching was intelligent and insightful and sharp and satisfying to the mind, but whatever. So Augustine went and got baptized by Ambrose. But this is Ambrose's story. Milan, there was the Eastern Church, because the emperor, as you know, by this time, I can tell you the time was about the year 390, kind of. The emperor had moved from Rome well before this, and when Constantine and built Constantinople. So the centre of the Roman Empire was actually Istanbul, we call it now. That was their centre. And so this was the Greek church there, but there was also the Roman church. So there were two churches, and they were fighting over who would be the next bishop, because the bloke had died. And they were in there, but this is the passionate thing that was going on. And the fighting got so beyond verbal argument that they had to call the police. Now, it so happened that the leader of the police was Ambrose. And Ambrose was doing the RCIA program in the Roman Catholic Church. And he'd been hearing all this beautiful stuff about Christianity. Loving, Christians love one another. Like, he'd read it and he was just so impressed with it. And he was thinking, oh, gee, wouldn't it be lovely to be a Christian? Because he's learning all this, and it's about love and it's about forgiving your enemies. And then comes in here and he finds all these actual Christians that he's at the throat fighting. And he got so incensed with it that he walked up to the front and belted his bloody whatever he carried, you know, the sign of staff of some kind, and he yelled at them and quietened them down, and he ranted at them about, what are you Christians doing? And he went on and on and on. This is the bit of it. A 14-year-old or 12-year-old or 15-year-old kid down in the third row said, Ambrose for bishop. So all I had, they all got Ambrose for bishop, because he was clearly a leader. And dear Ambrose was baptised on Thursday, confirmed on Saturday, ordained on Monday, and was the Archbishop or something by about the middle of the week. So, it sounds funny, except it wouldn't that be a good idea? Like, wouldn't it be a good idea if we actually chose someone that we knew, someone to lead the parish, who's a leader, everywhere, all over the country districts. And in some country districts, it would be the wife of the local farmer, who's a stunningly lovely, intelligent woman with time on her hands, let's say, and this, and she's been crocheting for years. And she knows how to organise a parish, all the colours and everything. Wouldn't that be good? And chosen not to be a theologian particularly, but to lead the community in love. Well, this is the passage that started Dear Augustine on, and I just got a bit distracted there, but let's go back. Here's Paul to the Galatians. Live by the Spirit. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, to prevent you doing what you want. Be careful. You might think of flesh, you might attach it to sex. You might, because sometimes the words... No, it's not talking about that. I mean, it can be part of it. But flesh means me in my independent weakness, not listening to the Spirit, wherever that happens to be. Not connecting, but stubbornly staying within my own framework. Here's this passage again. Jesus saying to each of us, listen, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. He was standing at the door knocking at Augustine's heart. It took a long time. Augustine writes his spiritual diary, and a bit of it says, Okay, but not yet. It was Augustine's line. Just give me a bit more time because, you know, there's more to do in life. And so he kept putting it off till that night when a little child's voice got in through to his heart, as children can do, and brought about. He said, I've got to do it now. And he did it. This is Jesus. I stand at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you and I'll eat with you and you with me. Here's beautiful Peter, who understood all this. Cast your anxiety on him. He cares for you. Discipline yourself. Keep alert. A wonderful passage from St. Paul. Paul's 2 Corinthians. All his letters are beautiful, but the 2 Corinthians is just such... And the more you know about its origin and what was happening in Corinth and how hard it was, and here's Paul writing back to this fractious community, and one of the things he says is, it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's our mission. But he says, and of course it's true, we have this treasure in clay earthenware jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and doesn't come from us. So we're aware of our fragility, but there's this marvellous supernatural gift. Ointment, chrism, anointing that we somehow can be given. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 8, it's very beautiful, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth. And the truth always in the New Testament means who God is. You'll know who God is, and the truth will set you free. Knowing that God is love is the key that unlocks our freedom. Now, a really important thing to share with you, because